Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us through it. In your name, amen. One of the ways you know somebody is still a child is in their desire to be grown up. The story goes, I was wearing my policeman's hat. I was standing in the middle of a busy road directing traffic. I definitely looked the part. I was not without confidence. I thought I was more grown up than I was. But at the age of 3, I was more of a danger than a help. I was just a little boy. Over these last weeks, we have begun to see that the church in Corinth made much of their wisdom and maturity. They thought they were grown-ups. They thought they knew better than the Apostle Paul. But just see what Paul's assessment of them is in chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Corinth was a very confident church, successful in the eyes of other churches, and they liked to be known as spiritual. But how does Paul address them? He says, you are worldly, not spiritual, infantile, not adult, and acting like mere people, not acting like Christians, those who follow Christ. And Paul says the evidence for this is in their diet, verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. They are still, it seems, living on a diet of baby food. They haven't yet begun to take solids, says the Apostle Paul. And this is seen in their attitude towards Christian leaders. Have a look back to chapter 1, verse 12, where we saw the church in Corinth is kind of divided into different factions, each faction trumpeting their own particular Christian leader. So verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And Paul says, in their thinking, they are acting like unbelievers. Chapter 3 and verse 3. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? They have the mind of the world rather than the mind of Christ. End of chapter 2. Paul is saying their whole attitude to Christian leaders is guided far more by secular ideas of leadership than Christian ideas of leadership. They are looking for qualities in a leader that are more man-centered rather than Christ-centered. But Paul doesn't doubt they are Christian. He addresses them as brothers and sisters, verse 1. And over the page, he doesn't doubt they have the Spirit. So verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? What he's saying is, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you're not acting like it. You're thinking about leaders as immature. You're looking at the outward rather than the inward. The whole of the Christian life should be shaped by the cross. And so, although the presenting issue in the church here in Corinth is this issue of factions and the people in the church lining up behind different leaders, that is not where Paul starts as he writes to the church in Corinth. He only gets there in chapter 3. He starts with the underlining issue, which is their misunderstanding of the gospel. So if you've followed the series so far, you will know that Paul has argued that the power in the Christian life, the power to bring people to Christ, the power to equip people to go on in the Christian life lies in the message of the gospel, and not in the personality of Christian leaders. So for instance, chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then last week, we saw it is the work of the Spirit to drive that message home in the hearts and minds of the hearers. So chapter 2, verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. And now in chapter 3, he moves on to apply those foundational principles to Christian leaders. That all Christian experience is shaped by the cross, which shouldn't surprise us when we remember Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's just worth pointing out that when Paul talks about Christian leaders, he's not just talking about those who are paid to lead churches. He includes anyone in a position of leadership within a church. And for that matter, in Scripture, all Christians are in the ministry. Everyone without exception. It does not have to be in the direct service of the church. It could just as easily be out in the world, anywhere you are. And therefore, it's important for all of us to know what genuine Christian leadership looks like. Now, Paul uses two pictures to describe Christian leaders. The first is this, that leaders are servants, verses 5-9. We see Paul uses a metaphor from agriculture, and he uses it to make the point that those who lead in the church are there to serve. Look at verse 5. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you come to believe. That word for servants is the word that would have been used for those who served at the table in local households. It was work that was despised, particularly in a Roman colony like Corinth. Yet that is the category that Paul puts the Christian leader in, the manual laborer. It's a reminder to the church in Corinth that godly leaders are not heroes to be followed, nor should they seek to be. They are not to be put on pedestals, so the church gets its identity from being in this tribe or that tribe. So what are they? It would be easy to read verse 5, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? And tempting to answer, they are nothing. But they're not nothing. They're servants. And not just any servants, but a servant of God who is humble and whose gifts are harnessed to the cross. It's the kind of leader we want to follow. And what more do we notice in verse 5? Christian leaders cannot take any personal credit for the work they do. The Lord has assigned to each his task. In other words, their effectiveness is not due to their own innate abilities. Is a preacher teaching the Bible in the pulpit any greater than the Sunday school teacher teaching a handful of seven-year-olds? No. It's simply that the Lord has assigned different work for them to do. And do you notice also in verse 6, Paul shows God is the one who provides the growth. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters it is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Which means, of course, there is no place for competition between Christian leaders. Have a look at verse 8. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. God gives different leaders different things to do in the local church. Paul is the church planter. Apollos is your more scholarly Bible teacher. You see that in Acts chapter 18. But all have one purpose. They are one. They are doing the same thing. That is the sense conveyed in the Greek. And they each will be rewarded according to their labor. Just as the farmer looks to the future crop for his reward, so too the Christian leader. It's only in heaven that the real results of the work of the Christian leader will be seen. In other words, leaders are not competing with each other. One of the most common and hidden sins is jealousy, and it's rife in the Corinthian church. It leads to quarreling, to division, and to tribalism. How do we identify this sin in ourselves? Do we celebrate the success of others without feeling a tinge of envy or cynicism when our story doesn't look as outwardly successful? Paul's voice in this passage is so refreshing. It's a man who is self-forgetful, who is so filled up in Christ that he's fine with not being front and center. He's okay with not getting the credit, deserved or undeserved. He knows who he must ultimately answer to, who deserves all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Furthermore, Paul goes a step further and demonstrates a kingdom-mindedness that can get lost within pastoral ministry. Not only does he refuse to see Apollos as a threat to his work, he recognizes and acknowledges the benefit and blessing of Apollos' ministry. He celebrates it and sees them working alongside each other, though they don't intentionally seek to do so. Now, I guess a whole lot of us are involved in areas where we face very different models of leadership. I wonder if we're involved in leadership in whatever capacity. Do we see ourselves as servants? And servant leadership is an accepted business model of leadership, as many of you will know. Now, are we servant-hearted enough to step down from leading something, even when we are doing a great job, to allow others to come through and flourish? Or is our identity dependent on that role in work or in church? Do we need to be reminded that Jesus stepped down from reigning at the right hand of the Father to become a servant? We move now from the realm of agriculture to the realm of architecture. Leaders are servants. Leaders are also builders. And just like in the field, different people would have been involved in the constructing and building. Without modern construction methods, which throw up these high-rise buildings in a few years, a large building in the first century could easily have taken 30 or 40 years to build. But the main point of this metaphor is that the builders are accountable for the way in which they build, accountable to God himself. God cares very much about how leaders build the local church. And therefore, Paul says, verse 10, all of us need to build with care. Next Sunday is the third anniversary of Grenfell Tower. We all watched in horror as Grenfell Tower went up in flames. The scandal of that story is that lives needn't have been lost. The tragedy was made all the more devastating when it emerged later in the investigation that poor choices of cladding had led to the rapid spread of fire and ensuing loss of life. It had been shoddily constructed and wrongly deemed safe by building inspectors. Until the fire struck, nobody could tell by looking at this tower block that it was more vulnerable to fire than any similar building. And we see in verses 10 to 17 that Paul uses a similar picture for building the local church. The fire he has in view is the judgment day, the day the Lord Jesus returns. And he's going to say, look, it is quite possible to build something that looks secure, which looks very impressive, but actually, for it not to survive on that day. And in order that we are not caught out, he says there are three checks that we need to make as a church. Think of it as a spiritual health check. Ask yourselves, are we still babies, utterly dependent? Or are we young adults, you know, in that dangerous phase when we think we have all the answers, when we want to be part of the right crowd? Or are we older and wiser, at peace with who we are in Christ? Paul says then, check the foundations, verses 10 to 11. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I take it that Paul is talking here in the first place of God's unique gift to him as an apostle, because it was as an apostle that he helped lay the foundation for the New Testament church. And what makes a church? It's the foundations. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Here's the foundation, verse 11. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, I take it that is shorthand for Jesus Christ crucified, who is the foundation. It's exactly what we have seen over these last weeks in 1 Corinthians. The foundation is the message of cross, and through his death, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to ensure those who trust in him can be confident of heaven. This is the foundation the apostles laid with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we touched on last week. And therefore, consequently, the responsibility of every subsequent generation of Christian leaders is to build on those foundations. It is to keep to New Testament teaching, to teach all the Bible does teach and not to add to it. Indeed, says Paul, no one can lay any other foundation, verse 11. It's rather odd that, don't you think? I guess in a sense someone could, but his point is they wouldn't be building a church if they did so. You can think about All Souls. We could build All Souls as a social network, a good place to meet friends and to meet people. We could build All Souls on the basis of our social action. We could build it on the basis of moral upright living. Now, what great people we are. But that isn't a church, because the foundations are wrong. It's not built on the work of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. Paul says, check the foundations. Secondly, he says, check the building materials. Verse 12 to 15. Let me read those verses again. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, these verses are not about how I as an individual build my life as a Christian. They're about the local church. And can we see what the key issue is? The key issue is, will it last? On the judgment day, will it remain standing? Paul is saying that it is quite possible to work hard in Christian service, but for it not to last. It may look impressive in the here and now, but that is no guarantee that it will survive. Because on the judgment day, only the teaching that is focused on and true to Christ crucified will stand. That is the point Paul is making in verse 12 when he compares gold, silver, and costly stones to wood, hay, and straw. He's saying, teaching that is not faithful to Christ crucified will not survive. It's a very sobering verse for all of us involved in church leadership to take seriously the responsibility to nurture and disciple God's flock well. Do we do that? I know I haven't always done that. I know that I frequently have to repent and say sorry. And maybe some of us need to pause again today to repent and to ask God to show us the hay and straw we're choosing to build with, and that we need to replace it with gold, silver, and precious stones. But here Paul says a genuine church will last. To build the church on the gospel and the word of God is to build a solid, immovable, permanent structure. It is, in Paul's terms, to build with gold, silver, and costly stones. So we are to check the foundations, to check the building materials, and we are also to check ourselves. Verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Here again, Paul is talking about the local church. And surely verse 16 is a dire warning to those in Corinth, who by their actions threaten to destroy the church. And many things can destroy a local church. It may well be the factionalism of Corinth. It may be other things. Prayerlessness, gossip, bitterness, materialism. And this is a warning to those who, through whom they come. And note that unlike the careless leader of verse 15, there is not even the hope for them of escaping by the skin of their teeth. Leaders are servants. Leaders are builders. Verse 18, Paul gives us a final challenge, a final warning about the danger of applying the world's criteria to leadership in the local church. And I guess that is a danger, particularly for us in London, where many of us are dealing with powerful secular models of leadership throughout the week in our jobs, where the basic assumptions are not Christian. And Paul says that when these models and assumptions are then incorporated into the local church, they can be very disruptive. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. By contrast, the cross demands a radical reversal of values. Where the world loves power and prestige, Jesus displays himself most powerfully in apparent weakness on a cross, the ultimate display of strength. The world longs for strong leaders, for assertive, forceful leaders with a vision. Leaders in the local church must first of all be servants of Christ. Yes, strong leaders, but strong in humility, self-control, with the mind of Christ and his vision. The world cherishes style and form more than content. Spin more than substance. Those who follow Jesus will prize truth over style. How is our health as a church? How mature are we? Well, the true mark of maturity is found in verse 21 and our attitude to leaders. A mark of a church that really is mature is one that doesn't boast in its leaders, but boasts only in Christ. You see, it is a church that truly understands that in Jesus they have all they need. That verse 21, all things are yours. In Jesus, you have all your need in the present, all you need in the future. The whole universe is yours. It's to understand that Jesus has given his all for us. It's why our vision, our mission, our passion, as we go into the next phase of our church life, is to get rid of the wood, the hay and the straw. It is to repent of our worldly outlook. It is to choose gold, silver and costly stones. It is to choose Jesus. It is to be all for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray forgiveness for times we have replaced Jesus with a sense of self. When we have replaced your models of leadership with worldly models of leadership. And we have had a wrong sense of our own importance and a lack of care for Christ's importance. Father, we repent and humbly ask that you would guide us and teach us how to look to leaders who follow after the heart of Jesus and to be leaders who are all for Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen.